times things, because I'm talking about King Jesus and his cross and not the new King of England. But hey, that's okay. God can use all these things to tie together, right? Amen? Because I'm looking at that going, that's interesting. You know what? That guy, he was already destined as a young prince to receive his crown from an early age. You know how long he's been waiting for his throne? 70 years. Can you guys imagine waiting for your birthright for 70 years? Some of you are like, I'm in Christ and I'm waiting for my heavenly home. Amen? I'm waiting for the new body coming. Ooh, I want that. And we see this guy is finally getting these things. Now, even when he was young and they knew he would be Prince of Wales, it took him, like, after they had said, okay, at 9 years old, we're going to give you this title. It took him 11 years until he could bend his knee before his mom and get those things. And they gave him all kinds of fancy stuff, right? They gave him a sword. They gave him a ring, a little crown. Now, that's the way we do kings. I want to ask you kids. You kids out there, in fact, I know we're talking about Children's Church being here. For a little bit, can I have the little guys come up front? Is that okay? If you're a little person, I don't mean short. If you are a young child, would you mind coming up to the front? If you guys are too embarrassed, that's okay. But I need one volunteer to come up. Jim. Do you want to be the volunteer? Come on up. If they're not coming, get over here. You're just going to stand. I'm going to put something on you. So to be a king, I want to give you a sword. This is not sharp. I promise. This is a replica. You hear that? It shouldn't sound like that. It's flimsy. But here, you can be our king. All right. I'm going to put something on you, though, okay? It's clean.
I'm not worthy of this.
Oh. Well, you got the right attitude, brother. We're going to cover you up a little bit. Now, that doesn't look too kingly. I want to talk about a king, guys. I want to talk about a king. So little guys, listen up. Oh, hey, Rosie. She's like, oh, no. Okay, I'll look somewhere else. There was another English king who didn't have so much territory, title, lands. His name was Alfred. Can you be Alfred for a minute? All right. So we're going to talk about King Alfred. Now, background. This is back before Britain was a united country. They had all these different little places. Now, Alfred was king of Wessex. And he had a small little piece of what we now call Britain. And they were all being assailed by the Danes. Now, if you guys, who's got some Danish in your blood? Maybe a little bit of Swedish, Finnish, Norse. Basically, who's got Viking blood, right? There's a few of us out there, right? Jim looks like he does. In fact, you're Irish. All right. So there you go. So he's going to be Alfred for us right now. And Alfred was made king similarly like Charles, or at least he was put into a position of power kind of early on in his life. His brother passed and he received this, and they had been fighting the Danes. These guys have been coming in boats. By the way, you know what's intimidating? When the enemy comes to your shores and there's a dragon's head on the prow, right? Because that just means they come for peace, doesn't it? No, they came, and it would seem like wave after wave, day after day, new soldiers would come. You know, in fact, the early church, at first, they have accounts of people in abbeys and churches that were saying, well, we're men of God, we'll be fine. We'll just take a few things, send it on the way, and we'll meet and greet these new people coming to our lands. There's plenty of stories about these Danes breaking through the doors, cutting down the priests and the children and everybody, taking the women as slaves. It was not pretty. And so this king, good king, fought against this for quite some time. Now, I want to tell you a funny story about this, and this applies to you kids. I want you to think of this. You see, Alfred fought against these men for many years, about 7 years, in fact. Sometimes he won, sometimes he didn't. He fought them on land and at sea, not in the air. They didn't have that stuff figured out yet. But after a great loss in battle, it said, and this is a thing told to a lot of English kids, it says that he was wandering through the wilderness of the woods and the swamps, and he came across a herdsman's hut. Some of the legends say a woodcutter's hut. I don't have a hut for you, but this is our hut, okay? And now he sits in there, but nobody really knows who he is. And so he comes in. He's got his sword. The wife of the hut is wondering, who is this loser? Is he a, forgive me, not you, but who is Alfred, this guy? Because he's beat up. He's ragged. He's been walking through swamps. He's got a sword. Maybe he's a runaway soldier. Maybe he's a coward. Maybe he's just lazy. Well, so the story says that she says, look, you can stay here as long as you at least cook a little bit for me, okay? And so this guy has just come from the loss of battle. He's beaten up. He's sitting there. People think, maybe thinking about, how do I get the next battle going? How do I regather my forces? And back then, you see, these people were so poor in this little hut. They didn't have a griddle to cook on or a skillet. Has anybody just had to cook straight on ashes? Not me. Well, they would make ash cakes, and they would get these hot coals, and they would put these things there. And you had to know just when it was burnt on the outside, but still good in the center. Anybody say, hey, that's me. That's how I cook, right? You get it burnt on the outside, but somewhere in the middle there's gold, right? Have you ever dug through like something you've eaten going, I know there's good in here somewhere. Well, this is what Alfred did. He was so preoccupied with his battle and his things that he just let those cakes burn. And so this lady of the house comes back in and says, you lazy, I'm not going to hit you. You lazy, good for nothing. Put the sword down. Well, she whacks him upside the head and says, you good for nothing. You don't even know how to cook a stinking piece of bread. No, it's okay, Jim. We'll be all right. So she says this, and of course, this is the moral of this story, is that you don't always know who you're receiving, who your guest is, and who's standing before you. Scripture tells us that we should beware because at times we are entertaining angels in disguise. Little did she know that day she entertained her king and beat him upside the head because he couldn't cook. Now, in some versions of the story, she figures it out, and some she doesn't. But the point is the same, and it's the same thing that I want to get through here, is that sometimes people struggle knowing who their king is because he's not dressed like everybody, because sometimes they're in disguise. Just a little bit. Don't worry, I'm not going to put a crown of thorns on you. We won't take it that far. But you get the idea. Thank you so much, Jim. I appreciate that. Yeah, give a hand for Jim. Jim is our stand-in here. Now, we're dealing exactly with this in the Gospels. We're going to go to Matthew, if you could, chapter 16. And I'd like you, God bless you, I'd like you to go, if you could, please, to verse 13, and we'll start there. If you recall what happened last week, is that Jesus has just, in a sense, finished this circuitous route, right? They started in Bethsaida. They had gone back around the Lake of Galilee. Eventually, he says, we're going to the Gentiles. Goes out through Syria. Comes back down in Syrian land. They've come back to Bethsaida. They just healed this man who was blind. And he heals him for the first recorded time ever, partially, and then completely. We talked about how that was a similar way that the disciples were kind of getting who Jesus was, but not really getting who Jesus was. Well, the good news is this part where we have Peter make a very definitive declarative statement that Jesus is who? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a good statement, isn't it? That's a very good confession. And Peter is at a point where he gets to this part now. You see, now that brings us to the first point. Write down, receive the person of Jesus. I know the points are simple and some things are tied in later in it, but receive the person of Jesus. You see, Jesus was trying to get them to understand. In fact, in verse 16, let's read together. Pardon me, not verse 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, well, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Is it important? It kind of is, kind of isn't. Is it important what others say about Jesus? In some ways it is, because when others say things about Jesus, there's almost always someone else listening, isn't there? And when we just hold on to what someone else said about Jesus, is that a good anchor for my faith? It's just, well, Dennis told me, no offense, you're always up front, so yeah, I always pick on you. So, yeah, is it okay to say, you know, well, Pat told me this. Usually that's safe to say, well, Pat told me, it's pretty solid. But you guys all know, of course, that it has to be a personal thing. And listen to the things that they're saying, right? In fact, remember Reagan said something? He said, trust but verify. I should trust what Dennis and Pat say, but I should verify that as well with what? The Scriptures. And I can go to that. Remember, Paul, he said the Bereans were honorable because they not only took what he said as teaching, but they went daily and they studied after what he said to make sure it was true, and he commended them for it. If you have a teacher that does not like you going back to the Bible to check things, get a new teacher, right? Because if they're saying, no, just take my word for it, don't look at the Bible. In fact, there's some, I was talking to a brother today, some cults do that, right? They're like, no, don't go to the Bible for your answers. Look at the books that we made for you to understand it, because you can't understand the Word of God on your own. Warning, warning, right? Flashing. No, no, no. Go to the Bible. Check that. Don't take someone else's word for it. You see, faith is personal. It is corporate, but it's personal. I cannot exist on someone else's say-so. I must know Christ and know Him as Lord in my own, not what someone else said. Now, this isn't what Jesus is getting at, but he's wondering, could you ever imagine a conversation like that? Hey, Dennis, who do people say that I am? No, that doesn't happen. I can't do that, but Jesus can, because there's actual talk about who He is. And they say, well, it could be this, it could be that. Some people say, well, maybe, you know, you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. What was John the Baptist's role, by the way? Do you remember what that was? He was the forerunner of Jesus. They said he would be the one who was coming in advance, right? In fact, that was Elijah. Jesus said, if you have faith to receive it, he was the Elijah to come that would prepare the way for Messiah. And then, well, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Let me ask you this. Jesus isn't John the Baptist, is he? Was Jesus just a prophet? Remember, because when they said Elijah, that seems like high praise, right? Anybody else been confused for Elijah, a prophet of power, calling down fire from heaven? Not me. Me either. So he's not that. But remember, Elijah was a forerunner of the one to come. But Jesus is the one to come. That's a downgrade. He's like, no, no, no. I've heard your boss say that. Hey, I'd like to give you a new position. That's a downgrade in pay and I get more work. Why would I do that? Jesus is not downgrading himself in that aspect. No, he's not. Just another prophet. How many religions are saying, we're happy to receive Jesus. He's a prophet. Yeah, and there's more, isn't there, right? Amen. He's not just a prophet. He's the prophet. He is the prophet that Moses foretold, right? He's got all these different roles, and that's one of them. So we know that it's important to receive Jesus as who he is, right? Correctly. I'm not going to want to beat up on other religions, but some will say, well, fine, we love to receive Jesus. He's one of our gods. No. We're fine to receive Jesus. He's a prophet. Yeah, more. How about this? Well, he's just in some will say, and they'll meet you at your door, says, well, he's just an archangel that was created by the Father. Everybody say, no, thank you. That's not my Jesus. Some say he's the spirit brother of Satan from a love child of Adam and Mary. No, it's not what the Word of God says. Remember when he said this last time, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they got around to realizing he meant their teaching. You see, the Pharisees had an understanding of Jesus very much so as well, didn't they? Now, they had a hard time receiving Jesus. But the Pharisees had an understanding. In fact, you know, a lot of people in Jesus' day had an understanding of what the Son of Man would do and who he was. You know, in fact, if you look at the books, you guys know the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm sure you've heard of that before. Late 40s, archaeologists found it. Some kid was tossing rocks in a cave and it opened up and they found, because he tossed a rock in through a hole. How many of you guys know as a young boy when you throw rocks, the last thing you want to hear is something breaking? Amen? Well, this boy, praise God, tossed rocks through a hole in the side of the cliffs in the Dead Sea and he heard a crash. Uh-oh. Well, he goes to check it out and he finds clay jars. And what is inside of those clay jars but the Word of God? Not just the Word of God, the Word of God and documents for these Essene communities that have been living around the time of Jesus and even before. You know what the joy is when they compared the Word of God, because so many had said, oh, we've lost the Word of God. We can't reliably know what it said in the days of Jesus. How do you know? Well, they dug that up and they got to look at it and see how close the scriptures remained from 2,000 years ago until today. And it was remarkable. I encourage you to research that on your own and check that up. But these Essenes also had their own thoughts beyond scripture. Some of their writings said that when Messiah comes, he will descend onto the Mount of Olives, walk into Jerusalem, become king, and then he'll march to Rome and kill the emperor. That's right. Ah, that's not right. He said, now, is that what Jesus did, right? Come on, y'all, we're going to Rome. We're going to take out that Caesar fella. No, he didn't. There was an expectation that he would be, in some cases, a military leader. They struggled with the Old Testament prophecies that spoke differently about Jesus. Because some said he would be like a lion of the tribe of Judah. Anybody else want to be likened to a lion, right? You're like, not really, it depends. Sometimes I'm too much like a lion. But then there's other scriptures that talk about a suffering servant who would pay for sins and die, and they were confused about it. In fact, some groups even said, we can't make sense of this. Well, what is Messiah? Is he a ruler, a conqueror, or is he a pussycat? You know, Is he a kitten or a lion? Make it up. Some said, well, we think maybe there's a Messiah that comes from Judah and he's going to be all tough. But then over here, there's this other dude who's this suffering servant. Maybe since he's kind of a priest, he'll come from Aaron's line and he'll be Messiah number two. However, does the Bible ever talk about there being two Messiahs? No. And so people, just like we do, we don't get it. And so sometimes we create things in our mind to help us make sense of what God has revealed. Anybody guilty of that? And sometimes the things we invent to make sense out of what is revealed, it's not so good, isn't it? We were talking about that this morning, talking about some theological standpoints that get difficult when you try to compare them. When I try, in my own human wisdom, to try to make sense of certain things that maybe is just beyond my ability, I can, in the middle, make up a lot of theology that is just not quite right. Let's say wrong. Phew, thinking. That's not always what we want to be. But it is important. Should we think about such things? Yes. Knowing Christ is the greatest endeavor any human being has ever been faced with. And it is the most important thing that any human being will ever know. And we're told one day we will know Him as we are known. There will be a perfect knowledge of Jesus that we don't have now. However, has He given us enough to go on? He's given us more than enough. The evidence is amazing. We have so much to go off on. And that is why the next question is just as important. But who do you say that I am? Matthew 16:15, he says, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter says that wonderful saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I love it. Not just Son of Man, which is a good title. Not just Son of David, but Son of God. Do you know who also already affirmed Jesus as the Son of God, by the way? John the Baptist was pretty good, right? He should have been there. It wasn't like this was new information. Remember what the Father said during John's baptism of Jesus? This is my beloved Son. So the Father has testified, although we said last week, again, not everybody understood, but I bet you John shared with a handful of people, guys, I just heard the Father say this. Check it out. Remember, the Father said the one whom the dove, the Spirit, descends like a dove onto him and remains. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How about angels that proclaim? Remember when the angel was talking to Mary and Joseph and telling them kind of stuff before Jesus was born? He said, the Holy Spirit to Mary will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Even when demons, when Jesus came upon them and they're like, oh no, right? It's like when you're speeding and you don't look at the speedometer and then you realize you see lights in the mirror and you look down and realize they're coming for you. Anybody ever been there? Don't raise your hand. Well, when the demons look up and they see Jesus coming, what is one of the things they often say? Whoa, Son of God, have you come to torture us before the appointed time, to cast us into the abyss? Whoa, Son of God, we know you. Son of God, so many have done this before. Even going back to the Old Testament, what did Isaiah prophesy that the Messiah would be? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be what? Emmanuel, which means God with us, mighty counselor. Writer of Proverbs, wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. All these titles that foretell of this, even in Psalm 2, right? Behold God and His Son. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath soon may be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. How blessed indeed are all those who take refuge in the Son of God. This brings us to our second point. Receive my place in His church. Receive my place in His church. You see, then in Matthew, it records this. Not the other Gospels, but it says, and Jesus said to him, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven did. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Your Bible might say hell, but Hades is the Greek word translated there. There's a lot to this we're probably not going to touch today. In verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I'm going to jump around a little bit here. Forgive me. You see, sometimes this passage can be really, really, really kind of tough. Anybody else stumbled over this a few times? People tell you what this is or that is. We're not going to go too much into this, but I'd like to encourage one thing to you. It says, no, there's only two places. Did you know this? How many times? I already gave you the answer, darn it. I was going to say, how many times did the word church show up in the Gospels? Don't you think it would have been more? Mostly we get it out of the book of Acts, but it wasn't invented. It wasn't brought about by the apostles. Jesus said it, and he said it in two places, both in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapters 16, right here, and then again in 18. And there's also this passage of Scripture where it talks about the authority which he puts in his church. Some would look at Peter and say, well, Peter was given this special privilege right now. Look at this. You are Peter Petros, a rock. Stony, he got a new name, Rocky, right? He says, here, and on this Petra, on this bedrock foundation, I will build my church. Is anybody else glad that Jesus is doing the building? He could have been anything he wanted to be on earth. But what did he be when he was on this earth? He was a builder. How interesting, isn't that? There's no coincidences in God, right? How many things just keep pointing the same way? No more coincidences. But again, this came up in this thing. This church word showed up two times in this and there. And it talks both about the authority of his church and the authority the believers would have. In fact, the better Greek is not so much that whatever you say or do here, that's what will happen in heaven. It more says what you do and say and decide will have been done. That's a better idea, not so much that we're commanding God and setting precedents, but almost that we hear when we do this and we gather together for his purposes that he is guiding us, that we're walking in what he's declared. There's a lot to this scripture, by the way. Do you remember it says they went to Caesarea Philippi? You guys, I'm sure you've heard it in Bible studies. You guys know this is a place at the very northernmost point of Israel. Jesus had done this circuit around the lake, and now he's going 30 miles out of his way. I guess for you it would be that way. Up there to the northeast. And then he goes up to a place that is known for pagan idolatry. It's the top of the kingdom. The area is also known as Bashan at the foot of Mount Hermon. This place is bad news. In fact, before it was Caesarea Philippi, that was named there by one of Herod's sons because he was trying to appease Caesar. I'll call it Caesarea Philippi. I'll give the town your name, but mine too. Yeah, really nice, right? Yeah, so he says, I'll name it after you. But this place was not only known as a refuge for paganism at that time, but much longer before. Before that, it was known as Paneas, a place where the Greek peoples worshipped the god Pan. Not Peter Pan, not the one on your peanut butter, but this half-goat, half-human god who they believed would go back and forth between the underworld out of this crazy little hole in the mountain and grotto. And they would sacrifice, forgive me, you're like, oh man, the kids are still here. They would throw sacrifices in this hole to try to appease those gods. They believed these were the gates of Hades, the place of the dead. And they would drop these things in there. Furthermore, even this place is known as Bashan. Do we understand? Bashan as well was a place where the Israelites came into the promised land. The kings there were great. Anybody remember Og of Bashan? It said that he had this big old giant bed because he himself was a giant. As far as we understand of measurements, that was about a 13-foot bed. Anybody want that? It depends on how firm the mattress was, let's be honest. But yeah, he says here this. They viewed as a place of evil. In fact, the people of Jesus' day believed that it was this place that angels had descended to and landed on Hermon before they sinned greatly before God and were cast imprisoned in the underworld awaiting judgment. Everything about this place would have screamed evil. Pagan worship, the very gates of Hades or hell, if you will. And what does Jesus say in this beautiful statement? Upon this will I build my church. You know what an even better reading, instead of saying the gates of hell will not prevail against it, would be? The gates of hell will not withstand it. It's not like it's the church is passive. He's portraying it as an active force that he builds and he strengthens. If you were knowing the area and what he's doing and where he's doing it, this isn't just a, well, that was a great thing you said, and I'm going to do these things. He's doing it at one place they all would have looked at and recognized, and this is the most evil place we can think of. And Jesus is saying, I'm the boss. they've got nothing on me. I'm going to build my church, and there's nothing that Satan and his forces can do about it. This is a statement of power. Jesus then makes statements of how he will build his church, the authority he's going to give it. You see, it was easy for them at a point, by the grace and leading of God the Father, to receive this Jesus as Lord. They're like, we're getting it, because they kind of got it in pieces, but it seems like here, this is what it is. And his church has this wonderful calling, a thing of power, how great it is. But then, how many of you all know there's problems right after, right? There always seems like there's a victory, right? You take some forward and a couple steps back. And that's the third point, receiving the work of Jesus. You see, sometimes people do get the person of Christ right, but they stumble over the work of Christ. Point three, receiving the work of Jesus. How many of you all know it's important for us to tell the whole story of Jesus? Amen? Because the person of Christ is so important, and we see so many get it messed up. But how many times do we also miss the work that he did? In verse 20, it says, then he warned the disciples, don't tell anyone that he's the Christ. You're like, what? Why? But then it continues. It says, from that time, the other gospels say, right then he's telling them. The implication is that he tells them now, and he keeps telling them that from now on, Jesus must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be what? Killed. And be raised up on the third day. Now, did Peter, who just had such a great declaration of faith, how did he do on this one? Are we going to criticize Peter, though? Because y'all know we'd have been thinking the same thing. You just affirmed your position as higher than anything we had thought or understood, but we receive it, Jesus. You are the Son of God Most High. Wait a second, you're going to die? A shameful death? The Romans didn't even do that to their citizens. They only crucified dissidents, foreigners, who rebelled against their authority. And Jesus says, this is how I'm going out. So, of course, Peter stands up and says, no, absolutely not. In fact, it says Peter took him. Remember how we read in the last few weeks how Jesus' love, he grabs people and takes them aside to share this intimate moments with healing with the blind man and the man who was deaf and mute? Well, Peter so kindly pulls Jesus aside and says, God forbid it, Lord. He even calls him Lord here. God forbid it, Lord. That shall never happen to you. But it says in Matthew 16:23, but then Jesus turned, and I love in Mark because it includes, and then looking at his disciples in 8:33. I think Jesus had more in mind than just Peter, but wanted them all to get this. It says, and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Sometimes God does things that you and I can't really understand. Anybody struggle over something theologically and we're like, God, I just don't understand this. Thank you, Jacob. There's an honest hand. Sometimes, thank you, Debbie, we struggle with understanding. God, how are you doing this? When we don't understand the why or the how, what can we trust in about God? Oh, that's right. And we're not talking about the who, you know. We're talking about Jesus, who he is. I can trust God, who he is and his character. Thank you so much, brother. You know that's it. Who? If I don't understand how he's going to do it, I don't understand why. I can always trust the who. Children, and you're old. If you're alive, you're still a child, right? In one way. How many times have our parents done something and we just didn't understand the why? Why did you do that to me? Now, by God's grace, sometimes later we found out. Now, I'm not saying everybody had a great childhood, but how many times did we find out that something that was done had a purpose and that it rested in who our parents were? Hopefully for the good. I don't know why they did this, but I think they did it because they loved me and they didn't want me to go down this direction. If we're honest, we're not always going to understand why things happen. Peter didn't understand why this would be allowed. Perhaps Peter understood more like a Pharisee did at that time of the role of Messiah, that he would come and conquer Rome and that he would come and do all these great militaristic things. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How wonderful and majestic. But then Jesus brings in, but you cannot separate the rest of my work. I am also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the suffering servant of Isaiah, who will suffer and bear stripes for you, who will bear iniquity for you, that will die for you. Now, he doesn't understand it, but we recognize the importance. And that's why when we preach the gospel, what are the two most essential aspects of it? That we can never separate. We tell them about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we tell them what he did. He lived a perfect life. He was sinless. He also gave himself up to be killed on a cross so that my sins could be forgiven him, that by trusting in him, I am made clean and I am able to be with God forever because of his work on the cross. But he did not stay dead, did he? No, that sign of Jonah, after 3 days, he rose again victorious and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Amen? The person and the work of Jesus are not meant to be separated. Jesus is trying to get them to understand who he is and what he's going to do. And it has to go together. Because there's a lot of people who might like ideas about Jesus, but they don't like his work. There's a lot of people who don't mind the sacrificial work of Jesus, but they do not want to submit to him as Lord. They have to go together. And he's working on them right here to realize, you need to know who I am and what I'm going to do. They can't be separated. There's not a Judaic Messiah. And there's not an Aaronic Messiah that will do different jobs. There is one Messiah and Lord, and I'll do it all. They didn't understand Jesus was going to do part of it now and part of it later. Amen? He's coming again to fulfill all the rest. Amen. That brings us to our concluding and last point. Receive my place in his work. You see, Jesus lays it on after this, bringing them to this understanding. And then he says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Luke adds, take up his cross daily. Every day, pick it back up. How many of you put important things down next to your bed or on a shelf that you know in the morning you're going to pick back up again? Hopefully you do that with your keys, your wallet. Oh, that scared me. I reached back. My wallet wasn't there, but it's in the office. It's locked up, right? Anybody else do that? Wallet, keys, phone, do your pat down like that beforehand? Yeah, you make sure you got that stuff. Well, he says, take up your cross daily. Do I got my cross today? Am I ready to consider my life for you? My kids just learned, we're learning Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite scriptures. And what does it say? It says that I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but who? But Christ lives in me. So if I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Jesus lives in me, then the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Don't ever forget that. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. So it's tied together. I don't deny who Jesus is. But in the same way, I'm also going to the death that he died for me. I'm going to say amen to that. But isn't that the best exchange ever? He says, I will die the death you deserve so that you can live the life that I would have lived. Live my life. In fact, I'll be in you and I'll transform you so that you can. That's the best trade ever. It's the best of both worlds. But how many people have a hard time with that part of the work? Wait a second. I don't mind receiving Jesus in these great titles. I don't mind that he died for me, but do I have to give up my wants and put his first? Yeah, because part of knowing him is trusting in his who. That if he is who he says he is, and he is, then I can trust my life in his hands. I feel like I say that hypocritically because every time I've doubted what God has wanted me to do or shied back from something I know is the right thing, I'm not trusting in the who. I'm trusting more in the how. How are you going to do it? I don't know. I need more. How many of y'all know we usually don't need more? We have a lot. I need more evidence. You have enough. Sometimes he's gracious and he gives us those fleeces, right? Give me a sign. I need another sign from heaven. Write it up there. But receiving my place in his work. And we can't receive our place in his work without fully knowing his character, right? They have to go together. If I'm to receive Jesus, I'm receiving who he is. I'm receiving his church and what he says it is. I'm receiving the work that he did for me, and I'm also receiving my place in it, aren't I? It's deep and it's beautiful. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask your help today that every single one of us would look at this and you would examine our hearts by your Spirit and show us, Father God, if there's any ways we're not receiving this right, whether it's you and your person as that Jesus was and is the only begotten Son of God, that I would receive him as he is, and that even if that's confusing, I can still trust in that. Even if I don't understand it, I'm going to receive it like that. And that by God's grace, your grace, you would allow us to look in your scripture and confirm it in our hearts that we would diligently study these things, not take them for granted because somebody said it. Lord, may I not depend on what someone else says about Jesus. Would you please speak to my heart and use your word that I might understand who you are by your Spirit, by your word, that I would believe, not because I was told, but because this is what we believe, like those Bereans. Not because you told us, but because we see it in the scripture. Would you help us also to receive your role for the church, the great authority that you've blessed it with, so that we might accomplish your will on earth as it is in heaven? Not try to boss you around to my will, but to seek your will, to recognize it, that we might walk in it. Would you also help me to understand the great victory you have over Satan and the powers of this world as people are around us to trying to remove freedoms or take things away? May we remember that eternity will not be marked by this kind of oppression. That men and women and people in Satan's thrall who are going to try to conquer the church cannot prevail against it. That your church will not be defeated. It is eternal because you have deemed it so. Thank you for inviting so many of us. None of us were worthy, but you opened the doors. Lord, and help us to remember as well that my part in it sometimes may be to be submissive and always to you. That we would be submissive. Would you forgive us, Father? Would you forgive me of the times when I am not, when I am thinking things are fine, I'm okay, I don't need to repent of that, I don't need to walk away. Would you please convict our hearts? And for those who don't need any of that, would you reassure us of your person and your work, that we might tell others so that they might find out as well for themselves, and you would open their hearts and eyes to receive you. May that be true in our families. Would you remind us of the people that we ought not to give up praying for and we ought not to give up reaching? Would you forgive me when I have not reached when I should have? Would you make me, I pray not ask this, more aware, because you already know. Lord, change me that I would be who you want me to be. Help me, Lord, to pursue, but I trust you for the work. Would you do that in us, in this body, Father God, and all those who are here and all those who are listening, so that we might receive you in your person and your work, Lord Jesus, and preach you of your accurate person and your accurate work, and encourage the church in her great blessing and also in her privilege to lay aside the things of the world and take whatever you have for us, which is so much better than we ever imagined. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I pray that those you bring us to as well. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Son of the living God, who lived and died and rose again. We pray this in his name. Amen.